All right, you guys have a Bible? Everybody have a Bible? No? Everybody just going to look at me? Huh? I don't blame you. I don't blame you. It's all good. there's Bibles in the back if you guys don't have Bibles. You guys should be able to, you guys should be following along. You guys should be making sure that what we're teaching is actually from the Word of God, and you want to know that what we're teaching from this pulpit is true. And so you should follow along. And this is a very short book. It's only three chapters long, Habakkuk is considered a minor prophet. And a minor prophet, there's nothing like different between a major prophet and a minor prophet besides the fact that, so somebody like Isaiah is considered a major prophet, right? And he's considered a major prophet because he wrote like 60-something chapters. The book of Habakkuk that we're in today, he wrote three chapters. So Isaiah is considered a major prophet, and he's a minor prophet. And so, yeah, so that's what this book is. He's considered a minor prophet, and it's very short, but I think there's some deep, awesome, big truths that we're going to see as we study this book, and we're gonna see as we read, and in the weeks to come, that these truths are very relevant for our context today, and especially for us as a church, where the members of Victory IA are today. I think it's very relevant, and so it's one of the reasons why we picked to go through this book, and it's going to be exciting. So, yeah, let's do this. You guys ready? So, before we get into the text, though, I want to give us some historical background, some context to where we are at in the book, where Habakkuk is writing from, who he's writing to, and it's important for us to understand the context whenever we read the Bible. We can't just pick and choose verses and then teach like, oh, this is what this is saying and this is what this is saying, because that's just man's thoughts. We want to be able to get a whole overview of what's actually happening in the text. So I want to bring you guys into the time of Habakkuk, and I want you guys to see the time he's writing to. And so in order to do that, I'm going to go to, I think it's on screen. I'm going to start Israel's history in 2 Kings 21. And in 2 Kings 20:21, we read about this king of Judah. His name is Manasseh. And he is regarded as the most evil king that Judah has ever had. You can see that if you turn there, you can see it in verse 2. It says that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so what this guy does, he does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And he does that by, he brings idol worship into the temple of God. He builds these altars in God's temple where God is supreme and where God's presence is and where God was made only to worship. And he builds these things to worship other gods. Verse 6 tells us that he sacrificed his own son as an offering to these idols by burning him alive. Okay, so he takes his son and he kills him in worship of these gods. Verse 16 tells us that he spilled so much innocent blood in Jerusalem that it filled the city from one end to the other. Innocent blood. And he did so much evil in the sight of the Lord that it provoked the Lord to anger. So you can see all of that just from reading 2 Kings 21. That's all there. This is a wicked man. This is an evil king. And when you have that type of combination, that nation, we can believe, is in great danger. It's in a horrible condition, right? So this is Judah we're talking about, just in case you're wondering. They're in a horrible condition because if the king is worshiping these idols, they therefore, as Jews, are forced into this idol worship. They're forced to serve these idols and worship these idols, and they're forced out of serving and worshiping and obeying the one true God, right? You guys see that? Judah suffers under Manasseh's reign for 55 years. So that's a long time. That's a long time for culture to change and culture to shift and things to go very bad. You can imagine what type of spiritual damage is done in this time, right? In 55 years. Like, it's half, 55 years. Then Manasseh dies. It's there. Manasseh dies, and it doesn't get any better. His son, Amon, I don't know how to pronounce any of this stuff in this book, right? So just bear with me. His son, Amon, takes over, and verse 20, you can see it echoes what we just read earlier. It says that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and that he followed in his father's footsteps, and he worshipped the idols that his father worshipped, and he served the idols that he served, and he just did everything that his father did. And so it seems like, so Manasseh just reigned for 55 years, and now his son is taking over, and it seems like this is going to happen for another, it could happen for another 50 years, right? So there's a potential for there to be a century long of idol worship and the defiling of God's temple. You guys see that possibility, right? So So Judah's in this bad place. But we read in the text that God, oh, not God, sorry, his servants, it says that his servants conspired against him and they killed him. Okay, so that's Ammon. So Ammon takes over the throne, and then in 2 years after his reign, his servants decide that they're going to kill him. So they kill him, which is actually grace from God, right? You guys can see that. And so so they kill Ammon. And then in chapter 22, we read this thing. So if you guys want to look, I think that one's on screen, yeah? So in chapter 22, we read this. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And then it says some stuff. And then it says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So let me give you some background. So when in Samuel, you guys know that Israel, they come to God and they're like, we want a king. We want to have a king. And so from the beginning of this monarchy, we can trace Israel in this up and down roller coaster of a good king and then a bad king and then a good king and a bad king. And then we're hearing this pattern again, right? Manasseh is a bad king. Ammon is a bad king. And then now just this guy, Josiah, comes on board and he's like, there's hope. There's light, right? He's going to be a good king. And that's not a typo in your Bible. Josiah is 8 years old when he begins to reign, okay? So he takes over the throne at eight. My nephew Josiah is not in the room. I don't know where he is, but he is almost eight. Oh, there he is. How old is he? He is almost eight, and I can't even fathom what the world would be like if he was reigning king, right? It would be Minecraft all day, 40 hours. That would be everybody's job, building stuff on Minecraft, and we would watch superheroes and wrestling all day, and maybe sometimes wrestle. Sounds like fun, yeah? Maybe it's not too bad. But you know, so he's eight. And so Josiah reigns from 640 to 609 BC. And these dates are going to be extremely important for us to get because this is the time when our boy Habakkuk is preaching and when he's alive. And he's alive to see Josiah bring revival to Judah. And so in the 18th year of his reign, let me just talk about some of the stuff, awesome stuff Josiah does. In his 18th year of his reign, they start to rebuild the temple. And as they're rebuilding the temple, this priest finds the book of the law in the temple. And he's like, hey, check this out. And so they bring it to Josiah. And Josiah's like, oh, what is this? Most scholars think that it's the book of Deuteronomy. So it's the book of the law. So they bring it to Josiah. And he's like, oh, read it to me. So The guy reads it to Josiah. And Josiah is absolutely broken to the core. He's brought to where the Bible tells us that he rips his clothes. He's torn to the core. And he calls the nation of Judah to repentance. He comes to this point where he's like, if this is what God demands, if this is God's law, we are nothing like this. We are not like this. God's wrath must be heavy towards us. So he feels that weight. He then begins to smash all the idols that his grandfather Manasseh put in the temple of God. He gets rid of all this idol worship, and he brings it back to repentance. And he actually reinstates the Passover at some point. So Judah was so bad at this point, they weren't even celebrating Passover. That's like us, like, oh, now we don't need to do Christmas anymore, right? That would be like the same thing. And so he reinstates the Passover, and he's doing all of this stuff, and he's good. The Bible tells us that Josiah was a great king, that there was no king like him before, and there would be no king like him after. And so he's great. Josiah's reign ends in this battle of Carchemish, when he disguises himself as a soldier and he goes to fight against the king of Egypt. So, bro, Josiah is a G, like no joke. So he's this little man's man. He worships the Lord. He serves his people. He's repentant, and he can scrap, bro. He's down. You know what I mean? Like he's like, oh, well, action. He's going to war. And then so he goes to war, and then he gets killed. Okay, so he dies. It's all good because he did great things. And then after he dies, in the 23rd chapter of 2 Kings, we read this in verse 36. It says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So here we are again, okay? So Josiah dies. His first son takes over. They don't like him. They kick him off the throne. And then so the second son comes in, that's Jehoiakim. And we're back here again at an evil king. And so Judah's back in this place where they come. They're here repenting, worshiping God, and then now they're under this, I guess, tyranny, I guess, again. And they're going to be forced into idol worship, and he's going to reinstate all of the things that Manasseh and Ammon conspired to do in Judah. And so it's here in watching Jehoiakim destruct all that Josiah had built, it's here that our boy Habakkuk is going to write. It's here where he's writing this book that we're about to read in. Okay, so you guys get it? You guys see it? You guys understand where we're at in the text now? All right, so let's read this. In verse 1, it says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." Okay, let's just stop there for a second. This line about Habakkuk is the only thing we know about him, okay? So he isn't mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. He doesn't give a background of himself to let us know where he came from or what land he's from, whatever. We just know that there's some guy named Habakkuk. He's a prophet, and God gave him an oracle. That's all we know about him. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing his name properly. It's just some of the American guys that I was listening to, they say Habakkuk. And then I know Dane's going to come up here next week. He's going to say Habakkuk. How does he say it? Habakkuk. And then Sean might come up here and say Habakkuk. I don't know. We tried to play it on the ESV Study Bible, and we can't roll our tongue that way. So this is what you're getting. This morning you're getting Habakkuk, all right? This is all the same guy. Okay? So that's how much we know about him. We don't even know how to pronounce his name. Habakkuk is not like the rest of the books of prophecy that we see in the Bible, in that you guys understand how the prophets work, right? They're this mouthpiece for God. So God gives these people a vision to talk to the people of Israel, and they serve as God's mouthpiece. That's what the prophets do. The opposite of what a priest does. He does the opposite. He talks to God on behalf of the people. But this book is very different in that we're going to just watch this prophet dialogue with God. We're going to watch him talk to God, and it's just this back and forth thing. He's going to complain. And so that's for all of y'all today. He's going to complain, and then God is going to answer, and then complain, and then answer. And so that's what the book is going to look like. So we're watching this prophet talk with God. It's also very important to note that before we get in here, you need to remember this for the rest of the series, that Habakkuk isn't complaining about some evil that's happening far off in a different country. He's not talking about like, oh, I heard that this is happening here, and that is coming, and then God, there's evil, why are you doing that? He's talking about the people in Judah. His own people. So it'd be like if I was like, God, look at Victor Ayer. These people are rotten. Why don't you just kill everybody? Right? This is basically what Habakkuk is communicating to God. So in his complaints, he's talking about Judah, the people of God. Okay? You guys got that? Okay, verse 2. It says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" The first complaint that we see Habakkuk complaining about is basically this: how long, God, will you be silent? In your Bibles, you will notice that in verse 2 that the word Lord there is in all caps, right? You guys see that? If you guys are looking at your Bible, the word Lord is in all caps. And when you see that in your Bible, in your Old Testament, that word directly translates to the word Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God given to Israel. And so that means that Habakkuk, our boy here, is a devout Jew. He's a covenant member of the people of God, Israel, and which also means that he knows the history of his people. He knows where his people came from, and he also knows God's faithfulness towards his fathers throughout all of history. So bringing them out of Egypt and like all that good stuff. So he knows all of this. And in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, this is a verse that every Jew would know about the character of God. It says this, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is a list of God describing his own characteristics and his God talking about himself. So let me just, So on that list, we have that God is gracious, we have that he is merciful, he's loving, faithful, forgiving, and the key to understanding this book of Habakkuk is the last thing, that he is just. So this God, Yahweh, he is a just God. He is a just God that will punish sin and he will punish evil. That's what we just read. So let me pull that. What does that have to do with the story? Let me pull it back into the story. Habakkuk sees Josiah bring back the worship of God. He watches Josiah bring Judah to repentance, and within a matter of years, he watches Jehoiakim jack everything up again. Judah is once again worshiping idols, and they're in violence. There's violence among the people, and strife and contention is on the rise. We see that all in our text, if you just read the whole text. And Habakkuk is there and he's crying out to God. And we can assume from the language that he's using that he's been crying out to God for a while. He's been crying out to God for some time now. And he's basically crying out to God, why aren't you hearing my prayers, much less answering them? How long am I going to pray and you remain silent, God? Can't you see my pain, my suffering? This thing I'm going through is ripping me apart at the very soul. Why aren't you doing anything? He's basically saying, where are you, God? Where are you, God? Resonate with anybody? Yeah. All of us who walk this life as Christians. All of us who will walk this Christian life. And if you've never been at this point where you wrestle with God in this way, then it's coming. Trust me. Life is going to get everybody in this way at some point. No matter who you are. We're going to get old. Your health is going to plummet. A loved one is going to get sick. Someone is going to die. You might lose your job at some point. Your family might be falling apart. Your marriage might be in strife. And whatever it is, we'll all at some point be at this place of suffering. And we're not going to understand why God brought us here. We're not going to understand why God brought us there or why he ordained the situation to happen in our life. Nothing will make sense. And we may even struggle to find the answers of why this is happening. And we would get to this place, church. When we get to this place, because we will all get to this place, we need to remember like Habakkuk and pray. Habakkuk brings his request straight to God. We have this culture in Hawaii and we have this belief in Hawaii, like this I get them attitude, you know what I mean? Like I get them, that's nothing. I can handle the situation. I can find my own solution. I know how to press on through this and I know how to take care of this on my own. There's so much pride in our attitude that we neglect this, one of the greatest gifts that God gives us in prayer. What an amazing thing prayer is. That because of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, that we are afforded direct access into the throne room of God, where God knows everything. He's capable of everything. Nothing is impossible for God, and we neglect this thing that he gives us. Oh, man, how foolish it is to neglect the beautiful gift of prayer. And so Habakkuk knows, and he goes straight to God. He prays to God. And so I just want to talk about prayer. There's two things that I want us to remember as we think about prayer and as we think about our own prayer life. The first thing is that God not only commands us to pray, but he loves to hear our prayers. God loves to hear our prayers. Isn't that awesome? That the sovereign creator of all things likes to listen to us. I can't even listen to y'all for like a couple minutes while I'm like, whatever. You guys should be happy about that. I'm just kidding. You guys are awesome. Where am I? 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says this. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Because what? Because he cares for you. Isn't that awesome? He cares for you. We can cast all our anxieties on him because we are fully known by him. And because we are fully known by God, there's no need to front with him. We can be completely transparent with God. We can be completely honest. That we can lay everything down in his feet and just be open. Like, I'm sure a lot of us struggle nowadays to find relationships like that, yeah? We can say things like, God, I'm nervous about my future. I don't know what's going on. I don't know where I'm headed. I'm in fear of this. I'm scared of this is going to happen. I'm scared of this thing. I'm having trouble trusting you with this. That's okay. God, I'm having trouble trusting you. Even like Habakkuk, you're starting to doubt him. It's okay. God, I don't understand what you're doing. Doubting is not to be seen as the same as unbelief. That's not the same thing. Don't make that assumption and don't make that mistake. Doubt and unbelief are not the same. See, when we doubt what God is doing and when we have questions about what God is doing, it forces us into this place where we need to trust God. It forces us into this place where we need to fully rely on him. And in doing so, no matter the outcome of our prayer, our faith gets strengthened in the process. And if our faith gets strengthened, that's part of the process of sanctification, and that's a great gift from God, right? So our faith gets strengthened. The second thing we need to remember about prayer is that God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want him to. Anybody know that? You guys know that? I know that. If God said yes to every one of our requests, and if God said yes to everything, to our timing, and whatever we wanted, then we would be God and he wouldn't be God. And if God said yes to everything we asked him and gave us everything we wanted, then he would be wicked and not loving. If God gave us everything we wanted, he's wicked. Just like you as a parent, if you're a parent in this room, it would be wicked of you to feed your kid to give your kid ice cream three times a day and let him play football in the middle of the street, right? That's wicked. That's not loving. We don't, you guys see what I'm saying, right? Where am I? Sorry. God knows what's best for us. And more than that, God always has a plan that he's working for his good and for his glory. And just to help me bring this point in, you guys remember the Garden of Gethsemane, right? You guys know that story in the book of the Bible. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we get this picture of Jesus, and he's in anguish, and he's starting to sweat or cry blood, and he's at this place, and he falls on his face before the Lord, and he begs God, and he's pleading with God, and he tells him, if we can atone for sin any other way, then let's do that. If we can atone for sin any other way than going to the cross, then let's try that. And then he postures himself in humbleness, and he says, but not what I want, not what I will, but what you will. Now, if Jesus bows before the Father's will, what makes us think that we should do any different? God, this is what I desire, but you know better than me. You can see what I can't see. You know what I don't know. I don't even know what's going to happen in 5 minutes. And God, you can see into eternity. And so I can trust you with this. You guys see that? We can trust God with this because he knows. And whatever it is in your life that you're praying for, God, may you be glorified. That's what we need to remember when we pray. God, you be glorified, even if it means that I need to suffer in this life. All right? We're good on prayer? All right. Let's move on in our text, verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. The second complaint we're seeing Habakkuk bring up here is, how long will you tolerate evil? A bold thing to be telling God, huh? He obviously has a good relationship with him. I don't know. You just say whatever you like, I guess. Habakkuk is, what he's doing here, he's trying to reconcile the fact that he knows that there's this good God out there. He knows that God is, everything we read in Exodus, he knows that God is good, he's merciful, he's gracious, and he will punish sin, that he's a just God. And he's trying to reconcile the fact that I know that there's a good God out there, but the world that I'm looking at does not reflect that at all. All I see around me is evil. And God, if you're in control, then why do you allow the evil to prosper, and why do you allow the righteous to suffer? It doesn't make sense. If you are just, as you told us in Exodus, then why is there no punishment for sin? And because there's no punishment for sin, then the law has no power. And because, God, you're not enforcing your law, no one follows it. And so it perverts and paralyzes the law. You guys see what Habakkuk is saying? Why do you tolerate this evil, God? Why are you tolerating evil? And we know this. There's no secret that we live in this world that's broken. Even somebody who doesn't believe in God, somebody who doesn't go to church and believe that Jesus Christ, wouldn't argue when they turn on the news. Most people don't even watch the news now because they're like, oh, it's depressing. I don't like to see that stuff. The world is broken. Everybody can admit it. They look around and there's suffering everywhere. Things are not right. There's injustices all over the world. And what we know as believers and as Christians is that this world is broken by what? Sin. It's fractured from sin at the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of time from our first parents. And we can look at our world, and it may seem as if the evil is actually running the world, that evil is in control. And it may seem as if God is silent in the midst of a sinful world, rebelling against him. And it may seem as if God is silent, it makes it seem like God is kind of stepping back, you know what I mean? Like, not there. God, are you really who you say you are? Are you really God? Are you really sovereign? Are you really all-powerful and in control? And if you are, then why does God delay in his justice? If you're really in control and you really sovereignly plan and move all things, then why are you allowing this to happen? And why are you delaying in the punishment of sin? Why do you delay in justice? It's a good question. God delays in his justice so that objects of wrath may come to repentance. Let me show you this, because I know if you're not with me, it sounds funny. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The kindness of God is what leads us to repentance. The world around us is dying. Evil men storing up wrath for themselves for the day of judgment. They're hellbound in their rebellion against God. And we, the church, have the only message that can save them. And instead of looking at people and looking around and judging people like, oh God, look at that happening there. And look at this person, he's a donkey and you should strike down this guy because he's a sinful person. We should be heralding good news. We should be heralding good news that God, people need to know that God came and died for their sin to offer forgiveness of sin and to give eternal life. There's 50,000 people in our community here. We live in Iowa. There's 50,000 people that live here in this community. There's 50 people on Easter. There's probably going to be 50 people here on Easter. You guys see what I'm saying? There's 50,000 people out there. There's 50 people here in this church. There's 50,000 people that need to know that there's a God that loves them. There's 50,000 people out there that need to know that they're storing up wrath for themselves for the day of judgment. And that they need to be called to repentance. Come to faith and believe in the gospel. Repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. Because in the way that they're living, they're storing up wrath for themselves. Now, we should be thankful to God for being patient in dealing with our sin. We were once, Ephesians tells us, we're all just like this, destined for wrath like the rest of mankind. But God was patient with us in our sin. God is patient with us in our sin. And so we should be thankful that God is patient in that matter, right? All of us have family and friends who don't know Christ. I don't know anybody that can't relate to that. All of us have that, right? We should use the grace of God's patience to share good news with those who are in our lives. That's why they're put there. They're sovereign. Everybody you know, everybody you come in contact with is sovereignly put there by the grace of God. There's a purpose for it. Your coworkers aren't just there to irritate you. That God sovereignly placed you there. And we need to use God's patience. We need to appreciate God's patience to share good news. Because God will not always be patient in his justice. God will not always be patient in his wrath. There will come a time when God will judge, and make no mistake, there is no sin that will go unpunished. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin if he's just. He must punish sin. Now, I don't want to ruin what's going to happen next week, because next week we're going to get into this awesome response from God. But I just want to touch on it here. God's going to respond to Habakkuk's complaint by telling him, I'm not idly looking at this wrong. I'm not sitting back and doing nothing. He's like, matter of fact, I'm doing something right now. I'm raising up somebody. You'll find out who next week. I'm raising up someone, and they're going to come and murder everybody. That's God's response to Habakkuk next week. And to make it even worse, he's going to tell them that these people are even more wicked than you. It's not, yeah? That God is going to use what's wicked here to punish what's wicked here. Like, you know what I mean? And so that's something else I think we should understand too, that God is, that though God is not the author of evil, that God is sovereign over what evil in the world. Amen? You guys know that? And God can use what is evil in the world to carry out his purposes in life. Nowhere is that more obvious than in the murder of his son, Jesus, right? That evil men like Judas, Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, Herod, evil men that God chose and used to carry out the greatest victory this world will ever know. The victory that atoned for all the sins for mankind, past, present, and future. Victory that we call the gospel. God used evil men to bring forth the gospel. That's awesome, yeah? And if you're here this morning and you haven't repented of your sin and gave your life to Christ, you need to listen to me. Look at me. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. God will not always be patient with you in sin, and the judgment will come for you. Everybody in this room is going to die. And just as judgment is coming for Judah because of their wickedness, so you also are storing up wrath for yourself for that day. You see, judgment is coming to Judah. God is not going to leave it unpunished. For us who are believers, this wrath of God stands against all the enemies of God. So if you haven't repented and believed, then God's wrath is still on you. But we as Christians, we know and we believe and we can rest in the fact that Christ in the cross absorbed all the wrath of God on our behalf. And that we stand before God forgiven and clean by the blood of Jesus. And that's the only way we will escape judgment, church, is being covered in the blood of Christ. God absorbed all the Christ absorbed all the wrath of God in the cross. But trust him this morning. Believe in the gospel and turn from your sin. You know, some people think, I don't know where the theology came from in our day, but a lot of people think, like, I'm a good person, right? I'm good, and that's really all God is looking for. If I do good, then God needs to accept me into the kingdom. If I do good, then God will accept me. Or if that's all it really is. It's about doing good and being good to people. On the day of judgment, you will not be able to plead your case before a holy God. Because compared to a holy God, your good works, the Bible tells us, are like filthy rags. That word filthy rags in the Hebrew translates to... I'll tell you guys later. Come ask me. I'll tell you what it is. Your good works aren't going to save you. God is not going to care that you gave to charity, or that you fed a homeless person, or that you helped an old lady cross the street, or you recycled 1,000 bottles. God is not going to care. You can't plead your case before God. Your good works are not going to save you on the day of judgment. Only the blood of Jesus. So make no mistake about this, church. God doesn't tolerate sin because he's idle about it. He's not sitting back and being like, oh, I'm not going to do anything about this. This is okay. God is not idle. God is showing mercy. And that mercy is not meant to be taken advantage of, but that mercy is meant to lead us to repentance. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, I pray that you would respond to the gospel by repenting of your sin and turning to Christ and trusting in him. Believe what he did in the cross. It's afforded to you this morning, eternal life, escape from the wrath of God. And if you're a Christian, I pray that you would remember that this awesome thing we have in prayer, that God... Oh, Sean, you can come up. Sorry, I'm about to end. This awesome thing we have in prayer, that God actually listens to us. These created beings who rebel against him, he listens to us. He wants to hear us pray to him. That's great. We should celebrate that fact that we have prayer. And we should rejoice that God is merciful to us, and that God is patient with us in our sin, and that God is patient with sin, period. That he's affording time for our family members and our friends for us to herald the good news that they might come to repentance. I pray all the time for people who don't know Jesus. And we see miracles happen all the time in this church. People walk into this building. There's people in this church that would... The churches all around the island, they freak out when they hear about some of the people that we have in this church, you know? And it's like, God is doing amazing work here. We should celebrate that. God is doing great things here in our church. And I love you guys. I love being here. This is like the favorite part of my day. I work all week, you know, and I'm tired, but I'm joyful to be here. It's an amazing thing to be around the saints. And we should remember that we're not just here to gather, but we should always be mingling with lost people and people who don't know Christ. There's 50,000 people out there, like we just said. So there's 50 people in here. Everybody go talk to 5,000 people. See? And then we got it, bro. That's good. How hard is that? You sit in traffic, I just wrote on your window. Just be like, hey, what's up, bro? Christ died for you. Anyway, that's Habakkuk 1:1-4. Come next week, we're going to talk about God's response. And yeah, I'm going to pray and we'll sing.